go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your holy, infallible, inerrant word. Your word that carries all of your authority. Your word that is sufficient for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we pray, Father, that through the divine authority and liberty and the unction of the Holy Spirit this day, may we greatly benefit from what your holy word produces in these things for our sakes, to edify your church, to build us up in our most holy faith, to sanctify us more into the very image of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Give us the grace, Father, to hear your word effectually, even now. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things in his name. Amen and amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As we consider this morning what I'm calling loved by God from eternity. Loved by God from eternity. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin at verse 28. It's where we were last week. And let's read through verse 30. Starting at verse 28, reading through verse 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. This morning, we are approaching a passage of Scripture in our study through the book of Romans that in our day seems to generate more heat than light. I could also add that for many Christians, this passage even causes more fear than encouragement. The passage I'm referring to is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And the reasons why these two verses fuel so much controversy is due to the fact that they each speak plainly of those high doctrines like God's foreknowledge, predestination, and effectual calling. Sadly, for many people in the church today, these great biblical doctrines do not want to be discussed, mentioned, and therefore even acknowledged as what the Bible teaches. But like it or not, God's Word declares in open view such teaching, despite how often these precious truths are vigorously denied by those who say they believe that the Bible is God's infallible, inerrant Word. Now, as we approach our study of Romans 8, 29 and 30, I want to make several preliminary remarks about the teaching of these two verses so that we may enter upon this study in the right frame of mind and spirit that will give glory and honor to God. In the first place, we must see these verses in their proper context. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 are the exposition of God's purpose of salvation and his promise to work all things together for the good of his people in order to complete their salvation. In other words, these verses are sandwiched within the larger and greater context of Romans chapter 8 as a whole, which is the assurance of final salvation. Paul the Apostle is therefore bringing to every Christian in verses 29 and 30 the most profound doctrines to deepen the most lasting assurance that if God has indeed saved you, He will keep you saved. To be more precise, Romans 8, 29 and 30 is explaining how God has determined to accomplish the purpose and promise of Romans 8, 28, which is the complete salvation of His people. And this context we must keep in mind as we work through these two verses. In the second place, we must realize the magnitude of the task we are undertaking. We are not musing over theories here, but we are considering the mind and will of Almighty God. This is a passage that we must therefore approach with reverence and godly fear. Commenting once on this very same approach to Romans 8, 29 and 30, Martin Lloyd-Jones declared, "We pygmy creatures of time, fallible creatures as we are, unworthy and sinful, are now going to look together into this particular revelation that God has been pleased to give of His own mind. There is no activity in which we can ever engage which is more solemn than this or more holy." In the third place, we must not approach these verses in a mere intellectual manner. We are not dealing here with a problem in philosophy. This is God's divine revelation, the divine revelation of His will and purpose that is before us in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Moreover, in the fourth place, we must not approach this passage with an argumentative or quarrelsome spirit. We would all do well to remember the counsel of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Listen to this. "Have nothing to do with foolish controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome." Listen to that once again. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. The word translated quarrelsome there in 2 Timothy 2 means to wrangle and fight over words. Thus, taking this in application to Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30, we do not enter our study here to fight over the words that are used in this passage. Now, saying that, I grant that we must define the words that are used here so that we can understand them. And once we define them, that may in fact lead into controversy with certain people. But how we approach this passage should never be in a spirit to stir up controversy and argument over the words that are used here. To do this is sinful and will accomplish nothing for the good of God's people. In the fifth place, we must also never come to a passage like this in God's Word with the idea that we can fully understand and comprehend it. I believe this is one reason why so many Christians turn away from the teaching of Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30, because they cannot fully understand and comprehend the doctrine of these verses. Now, beloved, let me just say in response to such people, not only is it foolish, but even worse, it is arrogant to reject something because you cannot fully understand it, especially when we are looking at the Word of God. The truth is, we are dealing here with the mind of the infinite, holy, sovereign God who will never be fully comprehended. If I can fully understand and comprehend God in all that He does, then He is not worthy of either my worship nor my obedience at all, because He has ceased to be God in that instance. But thank God He is above and beyond all that we can comprehend and understand, because He is God. Furthermore, we have got to develop those categories in our mind for mystery. In other words, we've got to develop categories for accepting all the counsel of God's Word despite the fact that we will not be able to understand fully everything the Bible teaches. such things as the Trinity, the incarnation of Christ, and things like what we'll see here in Romans 8, like predestination. In the sixth place, we must approach these verses with absolute honesty by letting the Scripture speak for itself. Here again is another area where I see the greatest trouble generated over passages like Romans 8, 29, and 30. I have seen more people in the church just simply deny what is plainly taught by these verses for the simple reason that they do not like what it says, or it doesn't fit their worldview, or most of all, they will just not accept that God can be like what this passage teaches. There have been so many in the church who've said to me personally, my God would never do such a thing. That's a common objection to the teaching of Romans 8, 29, and 30. But this objection is built upon a purely dishonest approach to the passage. They see what it says, they know what it says, but they refuse to believe it. Therefore, they press upon the passage a meaning which is entirely contrary and foreign to what it actually teaches. And that, friend, is nothing but sheer dishonesty. In the seventh place, we must understand that the great doctrines of Romans 8, 29, and 30 are meant only for the children of God. These doctrines are meant only for the children of God. Question, who's the book of Romans written to? I mean, who's the primary recipients of this letter? Believers in Jesus Christ. Christians. Christians. Hence, the doctrines of God's foreknowledge, predestination, and calling in particular are all designed for the Christian to understand and embrace. These doctrines are not meant for anyone else but Christians. J.I. Packer called them the family secret of God's children. But admitting this means that such passages like Romans 8, 29, and 30 should be preached and should be expounded to every Christian. The setting of these verses are pastoral in nature, which means they are meant to comfort believers and give them greater assurance in salvation. It is therefore sad, it is disappointing that there are so many pastors who want to deny the Christians they shepherd the comfort and the assurance that Romans 8, 29, and 30 would provide. Finally, the greatest proof that we have approached these verses in the right spirit will be a greater urgency toward holiness and sanctification. To know that God has chosen me, to know that God has set His love upon me, has marked me out to be like Jesus and guaranteed that I will persevere to the very end, to know all these things should only motivate me more to pursue holiness and be deeply humbled by the sovereign grace of God. However, if the doctrine of predestination, for instance, should motivate me toward careless and loose living, since God has predestined my life to salvation and nothing can stop that plan, then not only am I putting myself in a very dangerous position, but I'm also proving that I don't understand predestination. Humility, kindness, compassion, repentance, and love for God and my neighbor should all be the byproducts of understanding in truth the teaching of Romans 8, 29, and 30. Well, with these cautions and these counsels before us, I want us to enter upon our study of what will be a very breathtaking and awe-inspiring passage of God's Word. As I stated earlier, Romans 8, 29, and 30 is the outworking of God's purpose and promise for final salvation. In other words, Paul is telling how God has determined to bring about His purpose in saving us. So as we approach these two verses, there are two questions I want to raise for their exposition. First, what is God's purpose in salvation? Second, how does God work out His purpose in salvation? We'll begin this morning answering these questions only in verse 29. I'll take up verse 30 in a completely separate sermon, but for now, let's take up the explicit teaching of Romans 8:29 as we begin to consider our first question. What is God's purpose in salvation? At the very end of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul tells us that God's promise to work all things for the good of His people is according to His purpose. You see that? If you're looking at it, according to His purpose. That is to say, on account of or because of God's purpose for His people, that He's determined to work all things together for their good. This means that the overarching theme of Romans 8, 28 through 30 is God's purpose to save His people. Everything we read then in verses 28 through 30 must be understood as what God has purposed for the salvation of His people. And of course, in the larger and broader context of Romans 8, understanding God's purpose in salvation brings us greater assurance that we will persevere and be saved to the very end. Now, here in verse 29, Paul does two things regarding God's purpose in salvation. First, he begins to explain how God works this purpose out. And then second, he tells us precisely what God's purpose is in salvation. For our concentration under this first point, I want us to look at what God's purpose is in salvation. This is really where we need to start before we go on to look at the means God uses to bring that purpose to pass. And the logic behind this is very simple and biblical. To understand the purpose for why God has saved us will help us see more clearly why it must be God alone who carries out our salvation from beginning to end. The very purpose for which we have been saved explains and guarantees the absolute certainty of our salvation to the very end. So, we raise the question, why has God saved us? Why has He saved you? Why has He saved me? What is His purpose in salvation? Well, the latter half of Romans 8:29 answers this question very plainly. Look at it. To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. These words express God's clear purpose in saving us and keeping us and working all things together for our good. It is so that we will be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, the Son, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. In this statement, we see two distinctive elements to God's purpose in saving us. On the one hand, He has saved us for the purpose of being conformed to the image of Christ. While on the other hand, God's purpose to save us is to glorify Christ Himself. God has saved us so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. In fact, we could say rightly that this is the ultimate purpose for why God has saved any of us. It is the glory of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, one element in God's purpose to save applies directly to us, while the other element applies directly to Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider first the element in God's purpose to save that applies to us. God has determined to save us and therefore preserve us in salvation so that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. Commenting on this ultimate goal in our salvation, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "We are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. This is the acme of all teaching concerning salvation, and we must grasp it. The ultimate object of salvation is to bring us to this height. I am not depreciating forgiveness or guidance or comfort and all the other blessings of the Christian life. We need them all more and more in these dark and difficult days. But if you really desire and long to feel more than conquerors and to be able to say with great assurance with the apostle that you know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, then you must lay hold of this truth." Now, to lay hold of this truth, like Lloyd-Jones has exhorted, I want us to unpack first the terms Paul uses and then tie them together to see what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. In the first place, notice, what is the meaning of the word conformed? What is the meaning of the word conformed? This term comes from a Greek word, which means literally to have the same form together with another person or thing. And what's important for our understanding here in Romans 8:29 is that it does not mean a mere superficial likeness or conformity to the form, but rather it means an inward likeness and conformity. It is not something on the surface, it is down in the depths. In other words, it is a likeness in essence and not a mere outward similarity. Someone has said that this conformity means an outward expression of an inward essence or nature. So then, in relation to Christ, we are to be made conformable to or be like unto the Son of God in our inward essence. That is, we are to bear His stamp upon us, His likeness in our very nature, and indeed in the whole of our personality. This is the idea behind the word conformed. In the second place, we also need to define the word translated image. Image. We're told that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. What's behind this word? Well, this term comes from the Greek word icon, which involves two ideas of representation and manifestation. It therefore means much more than a mere likeness to someone. Rather, this word always assumes a prototype, which it does not merely resemble, but from which it is actually drawn. So, for example, the head of a king on a coin does not vaguely resemble the king, but it has been derived from the very likeness of the king himself. Or consider this. We sometimes say of a child, he is an exact image of his father. Now, we say this because the child has derived or drawn that image from his father. Someone else may be remarkably like this same man, but it is not a derived image. Only the child has the derived image of his father. It is only to him that it can be said, you look so much like, you act so much like your father. This is the idea behind this word image. It always has to do with an image derived from another. Well, looking at these two terms separately, let's now tie them together in Romans 8:29. What is the teaching here? What's the teaching? Well, let me first of all say that we have to be very careful here. We need to be very careful. To be conformed to the image of God's Son, understand, does not mean that we're going to become deity. That is not what it means at all. In other words, we are not going to become little gods. We need to be very clear about that. There is only one, only begotten Son of God. Only one. And as the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. As Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Or, as John 1 and verse 1 puts it more plainly than any text of Scripture, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So let us never lose sight of this fact. Our being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ does not mean that we will become another eternal Son of God. We will not be gods. Period. Okay, then. What does it mean? Our conformity to the image of Jesus Christ is our conformity to the humanity of Christ as the Son of Man. Our conformity to the image of Jesus Christ is our conformity to the humanity of Christ as the Son of Man. In the present process of our sanctification, and then ultimately in our glorification, we will be perfected in Christ's humanity. Spiritually, morally, and bodily, we shall be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the very reason. Understand, this is the very reason why we are referred to as brothers to Christ. In the latter half of our text, right here in verse 29. One day, we will share in all the perfection of Jesus' glorified humanity, and not only will we look to Him as our Lord and Savior, but yes, we will look to Him also as our elder brother. Did you know that? It's true. Consider how Hebrews chapter 2, 10 through 13 brings out this teaching. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why, listen to this, that is why He, that is Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The point of this passage, tied in with Romans 8:29, is that Jesus Christ came into this world to start and found a new humanity. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. He is the beginner. He's the pioneer of a new human race. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:15, Jesus, by His incarnation, by His life and death, has created in Himself one new man. A new humanity. A new humanity which will one day bear the perfect image of Christ in all His perfect human nature. This is the ultimate end of our salvation. This is why God has chosen us in Christ. It is why He has given us to Christ. It is why we have been born again by the Spirit. It is why we are presently being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. The purpose of all of this is to be conformed to the image of Christ and thus be a part of Christ in His perfect human essence. This, brothers and sisters, is our glorification. This is our glorification. In body, soul, and spirit, we will one day be a perfect manifestation and representation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the beauty, in the holiness, in the righteousness of His humanity. This is what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, and this is God's purpose. This is His purpose in salvation as it applies to us. This is what He is working all things in our life together for good. Everything we're going through, everything we face, as I preached last Sunday, everything, it's all to this end. It's all to this purpose. That we will be conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ. But according to Romans 8:29, there is another purpose in our salvation, which is really the ultimate purpose. Paul says that the reason God will conform us to the image of Christ is in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. Underscore that term, firstborn. That's the key word in this last statement. The term was used in Jewish culture to refer always to the firstborn son in the family who was given great privileged status. This word would therefore come to mean figuratively having the preeminence. Having the preeminence. And this is the precise meaning Paul has in mind here in Romans 8:29. The ultimate and grand purpose God has ordained in our salvation is to glorify His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And the application of that glory will be our conformity to the image of Christ, whereby our Lord will have a redeemed and glorified family of brethren. He came into the world to save who will worship Him for all eternity. The aim and end of our salvation, is therefore the preeminence of Jesus Christ reigning over His people. And this is supremely why we can be so certain, so confident, that we will persevere to the very end. Because if the final, think about this, if the final and great purpose, the greatest purpose of our salvation is the preeminence of God's one and only Son, then our salvation is safe and secure, and it will never fail. As Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11 express it in prophetic terms, "He shall see his offspring," that is, he being Jesus Christ, "shall see his offspring, all those he has saved. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied." These words in Isaiah make no mention nor hint to a failed mission on the part of Christ. There is no failed mission here. Jesus left the courts of heaven. He came to earth. He gave his teaching. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And for what? For what? John 17, 2 tells us, to give eternal life to all whom the Father gave him to save. And this mission of Jesus Christ was not and could not be a failed mission. And thus Isaiah says that he shall see his offspring. His soul shall be satisfied because he will be the firstborn among many brothers. And beloved, on these grounds, our salvation is certain, it is secure, and it is safe for all eternity. So what then is the purpose of God in salvation? What is it? Well, according to Romans 8:29, it's this, that we will be conformed to the image of His Son in order that, see, there's the greater purpose, in order that He, the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the why. That's the why behind our salvation. But having established the purpose for why God has saved us, leads us now to raise our second question for exposition. A question that we will not answer in full today. In fact, we'll answer this question over the next 3 weeks. But we'll start today. How does God work out His purpose in salvation? Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30 sets forth with great clarity the manner in which God has determined to save us and bring us into conformity to the image of Christ. What we're told in these two verses is that God's purpose in salvation consists of five links, as it has been called, five links to an unbreakable chain: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Now, what should strike us about this unbreakable chain of salvation is that it is all God's action from beginning to end. There's nothing in either of these verses that even hint at the will and work of man being the cause or the depending agent for making certain that we are saved and kept saved. Romans 8, 29 and 30 should leave us all in no doubt that, as Jonah 2, 9 says very plainly, salvation is of the Lord, period. Moreover, when we read the order in which these five steps or links are given, we must not think for a moment that Paul is simply throwing together some theological terms in an arbitrary way. No. Each of these five terms describe the very definite and deliberate sequence by which God purposed to save His people. The first two terms, foreknew and predestined, have to do with what God chose in respect to us before the foundation of the world. These were God's actions made in eternity before the world was ever created. But the final three terms given, called, justified, glorified, those three terms each apply to God's purpose in salvation being carried out in time and history. Of course, what's most significant about all these terms is that Paul uses each of them in the aorist tense, which speaks to the fact that when God purposed to save us, and understand this, when He purposed to save us, it was all planned out at one single point from eternity. Furthermore, this also proves that God, unlike us, is not bound by time, but is sovereign over time and guarantees that for all those He has foreknown and predestined to save, they will be glorified in the end. Thus Paul speaks in verse 30 to our being glorified as a past completed action. Have you ever recognized that when reading that? That those whom He justified, He also glorified. Glorified. I'm not yet glorified. But yet, God has purposed that I will be, and it's so certain because He purposed it, the Lord can say, I already am. Now, this morning, as I've just mentioned, we are going to concentrate only on verse 29. And from this verse, we'll consider God's saving action towards us, which He carried out before the world was created. In the first half of Romans 8:29, look at what we read there. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. From this passage, I want us to consider this morning only the first of these two terms Paul uses that speak to God's purpose in saving us from eternity. It is the word foreknew. Foreknew. Now, what does this term mean? It comes from the Greek word prognosko, which means in its most basic form to know beforehand. And by this definition, many people in our day, many of those in the church, have interpreted this word, or I should say misinterpreted this word in Romans 8:29, as referring to nothing more than God's knowledge of events before they happen. That's the very common take on this term. So then when we read here in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, the popular meaning, the popular understanding is that God knew beforehand who would believe in Christ and who would not believe, and on that basis He chose them for salvation. That's the popular understanding. But we have to raise the question, is this really how we should interpret Romans 8:29? Is this the real meaning of prognosko, foreknew? God simply knows who will believe and who won't believe before it happens. That's all there is. That's what it really means. Is this the meaning of this term? Well, let me begin by saying right up front that that interpretation, that understanding is very incorrect. It is in error. And it is that for many reasons. I will mention the three most obvious. First of all, Romans 8:29 says nothing about events God foreknows, but it is a people He foreknows. Do you see that? Look at it. For those whom He foreknew. It's not what He foreknew, it's whom. Whom He foreknew. The pronoun whom is the object of the verb foreknew. And there's no qualifying addition to that. Paul does not mention anything in this verse about whether or not certain people believe in Christ. To make the claim that this is what it means is to actually force, it is to impose on this verse something it is clearly not saying. It is not events It's not circumstances, it's people that he foreknows. He foreknew a people. Second of all, Romans 8:29 is all about God's action, not man's action. Nowhere in either verses 29 or 30 do we see man doing anything. It is all God and God alone. It is God who foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies. Finally, from a theological standpoint, and we really need to think clearly about this, if God determines to save anyone on the basis of what they do rather than on the sole basis of what God does, then, my friend, you have destroyed salvation by grace alone. Do you remember what Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 says? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this meaning by grace you've been saved through faith, or some say just through faith, but either way you come to the same conclusion. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What are those two verses teaching? They're teaching that by grace you have been saved through faith is God's gift to the sinner. It's not the sinner's gift to God. Or to even make it more precise, faith is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. Salvation is all of grace. It is all of grace. Now, the question as to how to rightly interpret foreknew in Romans 8:29 should be approached first by looking at the way this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Twice this verb is used referring to previous knowledge on the part of man. You see that in Acts 26:5, 2 Peter 3:17. But the five other occurrences of this term are used in relation to God. Three times as a verb, that's Romans 8:29, Romans 11 verse 2, and 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, and twice as a noun, Acts 2:23 and 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. What each of these passages show is that God's foreknowing or his foreknowledge means much more than merely his knowing something before it happens. In fact, what we find in these verses together is a double meaning to this term in reference to God. First, it refers to God's foreordination. It refers to God's foreordination. In Acts 2:23, Peter declares concerning Christ that he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The term foreknowledge there is a noun. It is the noun form of our verb foreknew. And here in this passage, foreknowledge is directly connected with the term definite plan as one thought. Peter is therefore saying that Jesus was delivered up by what God planned and ordained beforehand to be done. God did not merely have knowledge about what would happen to Christ. He ordained it. He ordained what would happen. This was his preordained plan. So foreknowledge with God is his foreordination of events and also of people. Even of people, as 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 declares, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God chose us on the basis of what he ordained beforehand, not what he simply knew beforehand. But then secondly, God's foreknowing carries with it the meaning of his regarding certain people with special favor and love. And it is this meaning which is applied to foreknew in Romans 8:29. When we read here that for those whom he foreknew, when we read that, this foreknew in Romans 8:29 is the equivalent of saying foreloved. Foreloved. Now, how is this exactly? Where do we get this from? The first place we derive this meaning is by how many times in the Bible The term know is used as a synonym for love, to set regard upon, to know with peculiar interest, delight, affection, and action. Now, since the term for knew simply adds the thought of beforehand to the word know, there's no reason why the common usage of the term know should not be applied to for knew in Romans 8:29. God is said to be doing something in relation to a specific people whom He is working all things for good. Moreover, they are a people He is predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and a people He is called, justified, and glorified. Romans 8:29 must be saying much more than God simply knowing who these people were. God knows all people. He knows everything, about all people. He's omniscient. But for these people in Romans 8:29, for these people in particular, He foreknew them. He had a special regard for them from all eternity. He had set His love and affection on them far above all peoples in the world. That is the meaning of foreknew in Romans 8:29. Consider what Stuart Olliott said about foreknew in Romans 8:29. Olliott wrote, "Is everyone going to be conformed to Christ's image? No. So that must mean that not everybody has been foreknown." Paul is using the word knew in its Hebrew sense, not in the sense that we use it today. It means to know and love intimately as in a marriage relationship. There are particular people whom God has intimately loved beforehand, and every one of them is going to be conformed to the image of His Son so that He might be the firstborn among them, the elder brother of that great family of the children of God. Echoing the same interpretation, but expanding it in the fuller scope of our salvation, I want you to consider what Joel Beakey observed. I'm going to quote Beakey here at length. "God's election of His people is His seal that He loves them. Because He elects them, He will cherish them in their Savior Jesus Christ, who is so in love with them that He calls them His bride. Moreover, having gone to the cross to die for His bride, Jesus takes all of her liabilities upon Himself. God's foreknowledge of His people then is like a man's love for his wife. God's foreknowledge means that He is so passionately and intimately in love with His people that He offers His own Son to go to Calvary for them. Thus God the Father elects His people on the basis of His eternal, overwhelming, sovereign affection for them. Why did He love them? Because He chose to do so. Sovereign, unchangeable love is the ultimate joy and reality of the universe. God's foreknowledge means, therefore, that God has always been in love with His people. He has loved the elect from all eternity. Oh, what glory to realize that this is the way God has always been. He has always loved His bride, the church, and has always been intensely passionate about her salvation. Dear believer, let this sink deeply into your soul. God chose us because He has always foreknown us, meaning He has always loved us." Well, let's consider this. And beloved, let's consider this with the deepest reverence and frankly with the greatest joy. Where did our salvation begin? Where did it begin? Did it begin with our decision? No. Oh, no. It started with God from all eternity, choosing out of His good pleasure to set His special love and affection upon a people He determined to save. Our salvation began with God saying, as it were, "I choose to love him and her in order to make them part of my redeemed family." Thus, when we read here Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, when we read that, we're being told that God has regarded us from all eternity with sovereign, distinguishing love and affection. Now, in the light of this, beloved, let me ask you, what could be more humbling? What could be more humbling than what we've seen from Romans 8:29? Did any of us deserve to be saved? Was there somehow a special merit in us that gained for us God's love and favor? Well, we all know the answers to such questions. None of us have deserved salvation. None of us. Nor could any of us have merited God's love and acceptance to be saved. No, the Bible is perfectly clear about this. We were hopeless. We were helpless. We were hostile to everything God stood for in our sinful depravity. Our condition before salvation was so bad that it wasn't simply that we could not save ourselves, but we did not even want to be saved. As Romans 3:11 says, there is none who seeks after God. We had no inclination nor affection for anything in God or Christ. Now that was our state in sin. But despite such an awful, hell-deserving state, what did God do? What did he do? According to Romans 8:29, he freely chose to set his love upon us for the purpose of saving us and making us a part of his family by the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I ask you, does this humble you? It should. It absolutely should. If the truth of Romans 8:29 does not humble us, then we're either terribly ignorant of what salvation is, or we've never been saved at all. If your problem is perhaps ignorance, then I would just simply say, get in the Bible and plead. Plead for God to open your eyes and to see the big picture of what a salvation really means. However, if your problem is that you're not saved, then I plead with you right now to turn to Jesus Christ and cast all that you are on all that he is to save you. Well, as I close this study, I want to leave you with something that rarely I ever close a sermon with, and that's a story. I'm not a storyteller. But this is a true story. A true story that I believe well captures the big meaning of Romans 8:29 and 30. An older Christian was once asked to give his testimony. He told how God had sought him out and found him, how God had loved him, called him, saved him, delivered him, cleansed him, healed him. A great witness to the grace, power, and glory of God. But after the meeting, a rather legalistic person took him aside and criticized him. He said, "I appreciated all you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it. You know, salvation is really part us and part God. You should have mentioned something about your part." "Oh yes," the older Christian said. "I apologize for that. I'm sorry. I really should have said something about my part." And here's what he said. "My part was running away. And God's part was running after me until he caught me." That's not just the testimony of that man. Beloved, that's the testimony of every single Christian. We were all at one time running God chose freely because He set His love on us personally, individually. And from eternity, He said, this one is mine, and I will only let them run this far, only this far, until I draw them to myself, until I turn them back to me. That's why you sit here today as someone who has been born again by the Spirit of God. That's why you did believe and you continue to believe savingly on Jesus Christ and trust Him with all your heart. It's because God ran after us and He caught us. That is the story of grace. And that's why Paul the Apostle, who was definitely not running toward God for salvation, he was running to destroy everything, everything that had to do with the salvation of God in Christ. And yet we know his story. The Lord ran after Paul and caught him and drew him and called him out. And what would Paul say years later? To the Corinthian church, he wrote this: I am what I am by the grace of God. That's all our testimony. That's the summation of it all, right there. And the Bible makes that very plain. It makes it very clear. And it is to our joy, and it is to our assurance. God has saved us, and He will keep us saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what joy we have. A joy that your word describes, Father, as unspeakable and full of glory, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you drew us to Christ, that you gave us the gift of faith and repentance, that you made us new creatures by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. All the glory, all the credit, we give to you, our Lord and our God. We make our boast in you alone, Lord. None of us can take any credit for ourselves. We are what we are. As Christian people, as believers in Christ, we are what we are by your grace alone, Holy Father. And we thank you beyond our comprehension, indeed it is, but we thank you humbly that for reasons that are known only to you, you freely chose out of your mere good pleasure to set your eternal, covenant, redeeming love upon us, that would manifest itself in time and history when we would be truly converted to Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, we bless you, we praise you, we worship you, we glory all in you, Lord. We take nothing for ourselves. It is to you alone that all the praise is given. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen and amen.